Okay, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We are making our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I wanted to, by way of introduction this morning, I just wanted to say I was surfing my MSN homepage this week, as I tend to, and I came across this article on Johnny Depp. See, I have your attention now, right? Any sermon that starts off with Johnny Depp has got to be a good one, right? Everyone's favorite pirate. Anyway, Captain Jack is apparently in trouble now in Australia because he's been smuggling dogs. Is anyone surprised? Johnny Depp has been smuggling dogs, apparently when traveling to Australia to film his latest movie. He didn't file the appropriate paperwork and didn't notify the officials and didn't observe the required quarantine when he and his wife brought their pet terriers to Australia. Apparently, Jack Sparrow was facing up to 10 years in prison in Australia. The Aussies, they're tough on this stuff. They've got a lot of unique and, you know, vulnerable wildlife there, and so these laws are important to them. 10 years, that's not the government you want to be in trouble to. How much you want to bet, though, that Johnny Depp doesn't spend one day in jail? Is that a good bet? Anyone want to take me on that one? Nah, he's not going to. Why? Why do you think he wouldn't? I mean, if it were you and I, if it were you and I, we'd have to start learning to talk down under, right? You know, good eye, mate. We'd be staying a spell. But Johnny Depp isn't going to spend a day in jail. Why? Because he's Johnny Depp. That's exactly why he's not going to spend any time in jail. There's a whole class of people, those who are famous and make a lot of money, who seem to be exempt from having to actually follow the laws or pay the penalty for breaking the law. The rich and famous have always had this privilege. But in Paul's day, there was a particular group of people, not necessarily rich, but they were famous for certain things, who thought that they were exempt from God's judgment. We're in the middle of a section where Paul is establishing that absolutely everyone is under God's judgment. Absolutely everyone without excuse and without exception is under God's wrath. Absolutely everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But there's one particular group he hasn't directly addressed yet. And that would be his own people, the Jews. He's established that without Christ, we're all pretty bad off, the pagan and the moralist. But that last group, the nation of Israel. Now, if you were a good Jew of Paul's day, you'd be shouting back at him, "Wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean we're under judgment? What do you mean we're under God's wrath? We are God's chosen people. We are the receivers and keepers of God's law, his revealed word, special revelation. He gave it to us, Paul. He gave it to the Jews. He did not give it to anybody else. Besides that, we're keepers of the covenant of circumcision. And they're certainly not under God's wrath. We have advantages, Paul. We have privileges that others don't. No judgment and no wrath for us." Paul's response to them, as we'll see today, is essentially, "Et tu, Judaeus? You too, Jews, are under God's wrath." The big idea this morning is very, very simple. God's impartiality regarding judgment of sin applies to his chosen people, the Jews. It applies to everyone. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the celebration of graduates. Father, we thank you that you are on your throne and that you are God Lord, we look in the newspaper, we watch our home pages, and we just see the world and the state that it's in, and we're just so thankful, Father, that it's not always going to be this way. And Father, we're so thankful that you are still in control. And Father, we ask for your presence here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us, and that you, Lord, would speak to us directly through your word. Father, I pray that the words I say would have not so much meaning as the word that you have said, and that that word would speak directly to our hearts, to our souls, changing us and transforming us. May we leave this morning different than we were when we came in. We pray this now in Jesus' name. The Jews of Paul's day thought they had a couple of advantages over really everybody else in the world. Two really huge advantages over the rest of the world. The law that God gave to Moses, the Mosaic law, and the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, as symbolized by circumcision. Paul's going to deal in this section with both of those advantages. We're going to pick up the action now in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, Paul's speaking directly to his people, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Paul's not really, you know, you can almost read this with some sarcasm, but I don't think he's being sarcastic here. First of all, he's employing the literary device of diatribe again this week. He's speaking in the second person singular to an opponent that's not present, sort of a representative of who the opponents would be. He's directing this really at all the Jews. And he's using a series of conditional phrases, if statements, that are assumed to be true because they were supposed to be true. And what he's doing is making a case for what the Jews were supposed to be before he lowers the boom on them by highlighting what they actually are. If you were a Jew, and the Jews would be proud of the fact that they were Jews. In fact, the term, the word Jew, was a symbol of pride for them. It's a shortened, you know, in the Old Testament they were called Israelites or they were called Hebrews. By the New Testament, we see the word as Jew. It's a shortened form of Judah, which in Hebrew means praised. Truly, the Jewish people saw themselves as praised of God. The praised people, a step above, a rung above everyone else. They felt themselves that way. To be Jewish was to enjoy certain religious advantages over other nations. Gradually, however, as this tends to do, that sense of privilege turned into a sense of self-righteousness, which is always a danger when you're thinking yourself to be part of a privileged class. And that's a fair warning for us, too, since we are also part of a privileged class, aren't we? We who are those who know Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of knowing God and serving him. But then, so did they. And he starts off, if you know God's will, because you have his revealed word, if you know God's will in verse 18, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, God chose the Jewish nation. He carved them out to be his people, and they felt entitled this way. They would take a passage, or the first point here is the law is hypocritically broken, and he's about to show them that. But I want to show you also Psalm 147. It says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Now, if you were a Jew of the time, you can kind of see how you can take that sort of to an extreme, right? And how you would feel privileged and maybe beyond everyone else. They had the law, and they knew what it said, and they taught what it said, so they were feeling pretty good about themselves. Unfortunately, as Paul's going to pick up in verse 21, they weren't doing the law themselves. There's that word again, that doing concept. They weren't doing what it said, and that's a huge problem. One commentator, when commenting on this passage, put it this way. There is no one quite so blind as those who are confident that they can see. Jesus, and this is true, Jesus' most severe words were directed against the Pharisees. He called them blind guides. Instead of being a light to those living in the darkness of paganism, the Jewish nation had withdrawn from other cultures. You know, the less contact with those who disregarded ceremonial distinctions, you know, the better off. The less we touch them, the cleaner we are. And that was how Jews behaved, didn't they? I mean, if a Jew traveled internationally, he would stop when he crossed the border into Judah and shake off his clothes and dust it off to cleanse himself from the dirt that he'd picked up by being among the Gentiles. That was their attitude. They were a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, superior to everyone else. And we as the church, as Christians, need to be careful that we don't fall into that same mindset. It's really easy. It's really easy to take the doctrine of separation, which is vitally important that we be separated. But we can take that doctrine and we can run amok so quickly to the point that we're not able to be salt and light because we're not with anybody who needs salt and light. And for sure, this is one of those delicate balances that we have to maintain, being separated enough to not be of the world, but being not of its fabric, not internally motivated the same way the world is, yet still close enough to be in it so that we can bring light and so that we can bring salt. Way too often, even Christians following the Jewish example find ourselves retreating into ourselves, comfortable in our privileged position, just riding out life until Jesus comes. We know God's word, we teach God's word, but we're not exactly doing all of God's word. Abysmally failing in our mission to go into the world and to make disciples. And I'm going to get back to the text in a minute, but I'm just saying that if you don't have any unsaved friends or acquaintances this morning, go get some. Go get some. Jewish self-righteousness stemmed from a basic misunderstanding of what it meant for them to have been favored receivers of the Mosaic law. The law is clearly the embodiment of knowledge and truth. But knowledge and truth are supposed to be carried out in the way that we live. It was that way for them. It's that way for us. They're never meant for personal self-aggrandizement. The Jews Paul wrote about fell well short of God's intention for this favor. And again, that's a warning for any Christian who tries to make God's blessing serve his own selfish interests, like the health and welfare gospel. It should be a warning to them. And Paul gets to his warning now. He gets to what they've done wrong. Verse 21. You therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Those are some strong statements. Hypocrisy again. Hypocrisy is a thing with God. You know that? He really doesn't get with hypocrites. It keeps coming in. You who teach, are you not teaching yourself? You who preach, don't steal. Are you stealing yourself? Are you committing adultery, though you tell everyone else not to do it? Are you robbing temples, which I didn't really, it's a little hard to get my mind around what that actually meant. The passage is a little perplexing. It's been suggested that maybe this refers to the practice of some Jews who were just, shortchanging their own temple. I don't think that's the case, though. I think wouldn't make a good contrast to abhorring idols. So I'm thinking what's going on here is that there were some Jews, certainly not everyone, who would rob other temples. I mean, at this time, temples were fairly common. Every town had a couple of them, right? Every town had a couple temples to this god, to that god, especially in the Greek world. And, you know, their treasures would be stored there. So occasionally, these places, like banks today, would get robbed. And if Jews did this, and sometimes they did, they were violating their own law, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. They were breaking their own law. You boast about the law. And remember, they boasted about the law, and they boasted about God, and they broke the law, and they dishonored God. In verse 24 is a hard one to hear. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The case Paul's making is, hey, Israel, you're people too, just like the rest of us. You know, if moralistic pagans are condemned because they recognize good and evil and they don't do it in their lives, certainly you, who have been given the law of God, special revelation, if you recognize it and you don't do it and are living contrary, you're going to be under judgment too. That's the point Paul's making here, and it's a convincing point. Certainly, Paul did not mean that every single Jew practiced these sins, but the sins were enough, they were present enough within Judaism to be representative and to show the contradiction between their word, what they said, and their walk, what they did. It was enough to mar everybody, all of Judaism. And if you're guilty, as we know, if you're guilty of some infraction of the law, like coveting, and that's a small one, that, you know, anybody here has never coveted? Nobody's ever wanted something that wasn't theirs? That's a pretty condemning one. You break one point of the law, James tells us in James chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. You break one point? One little point, like the coveting thing? You're guilty of all of it. You've broken it. You're under judgment. You're under wrath now. Not a welcome message if you are a first century Jew. Not a welcome message if you're a legalist of any kind. And that's a problem for the church today too, because we proclaim to be Christians and we prove to be hypocrites. And when we're proven to be hypocrites, what does the world think of us? You tell me, what does the world think of us? Here's more convicting. What does the world think of Jesus when we prove ourselves by our lives to be hypocrites? Yeah, the opinion isn't high. The trouble is, we're all hypocrites, aren't we? I am. Aren't you? We're all hypocrites. If you call yourself a Christian, you're a hypocrite. You know why? Because you're proclaiming to live a life that you can't possibly live. We can't possibly not sin. We can sin less than we did before in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he can continue to work sin out of our lives. But there's not one of us that can say we're without sin. But that's the message that we proclaim. Don't sin, right? We're all hypocrites in that respect. So it's hard for us. But it's even harder for us when we don't make the effort to rein it in. When we don't try to get it worked out of our lives. That's why cooperating with God in our sanctification is an important piece of the puzzle. We should all wrestle with our sin. The problem is, many of us aren't wrestling with our sins. Many of us are pinned by our sins. You know, the ref's on the mat saying, you're out. Which doesn't mean we're losing our salvation. Don't take that the wrong way. But we're giving in to sin way, way too often. We should probably put a little bit more effort into the war by asking God for the strength to do so. We certainly won't win every battle, but we can win enough for folks to say, wow, Carl did that. That really isn't like him. You know, but if I told a lie and folks said, yeah, well, that's absolutely like Pastor Carl, then what witness is that for Christ? Well, the Jews were doing that all the time. The problem Paul's addressing, they didn't live what they believed. Let that not be our problem. Let's at least be different in that we attempt to live what we believe to be true. The Jews' first advantage was the possession of the law. The second one is the symbol of the covenant, circumcision. It was thought to bring salvation in a way that's similar to the way some people believe baptism brings about salvation. Both are wrong, by the way. You're not saved in baptism. You're not saved by circumcision. It's not wrong to be baptized, nor is it wrong to be circumcised, but neither of these rituals will actually, you know, regenerate your heart. But the Jews believed this. In fact, one rabbi wrote that Abraham himself sat at the gates of Gehenna, the very gate of hell, and wouldn't let any circumcised Jew pass. They couldn't enter because they were circumcised. That was the Jewish confidence in the right. They felt with the symbol of the covenant, there could be no judgment upon them. Paul addresses that in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Oh, there's a condition placed on it. Obedience to the law. Well, there's always that condition. Always has been. God promised Israel blessings for obedience, and he promised them judgment and, you know, curses for disobedience. That's always been part of their law. Now, there are some things that were unconditional, but often there were some conditional points to it. And the Jews of the day didn't really like to talk about that last part, that, you know, the curses thing, they didn't really want to talk about that because they were a privileged class. What Paul's saying is that by breaking the law, they invalidated the meaning of their circumcision. They invalidated the meaning of the rite. The rite itself has, the rite of circumcision has no meaning unless you intend to be obedient. Just like for us, baptism doesn't have a whole lot of meaning unless you intend to follow Jesus. We get that, right? Okay, good. Doesn't have a lot of meaning unless you intend to be obedient. And Paul in chapter 4 demonstrates that even Abraham was credited as righteous because of his faith even before he was baptized, before he had the ritual. Romans chapter 4 says this, and he received the sign of circumcision. It's a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. It's an evidence of what happened. It was a sign of inward faith. Paul's point in circumcision is it's only function over form. Are you living like a Jew, or are you just resting in the symbol, the ritual that was performed on you? How you behave, your obedience to God is key. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talked about the obedience of faith. See, obedience is supposed to follow faith. If you got the first one, the second one should be showing itself somewhere. Now, the second one, obedience, won't get you saved, but it will be evidence of the fact that you are. That's actually not Paul's point now. I'm jumping into the future. Where he is right now is just telling everyone that without Christ, everybody is unsaved. And as a Jew, if you disobey the law, it's like you aren't circumcised. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law and will will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now that's a bold statement. It'd be shocking. Shocking to some Jews. They wouldn't want to hear it. Wait a minute. You're telling me that a Gentile who keeps the law is maybe more pleasing to God than a Jew who's disobedient? Well, yeah. Not that, and this is a theoretical Gentile, by the way, not that it can be done, Paul's going to make that point, but if it could happen, that's the way it would work out. He's speaking in, you know, hypotheticals here. The point is, it's about obedience, it's not about the outward symbol. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let me just clarify what Paul isn't saying here. He's not saying that Gentiles become Jews by obeying the law. What he's stating is that what God's looking for is not legalism. He's not looking for ritualism, but he's looking for a change of heart. A heart that is impacted by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can perform a ritual and cut away some skin, but it takes the Holy Spirit to cut away some sin. And that's why Paul can say in Philippians, while he's talking to the church at Philippi, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh because of the change, the inward change, the changed heart. Salvation, brothers and sisters, has always been by faith, not by law. Judgment comes by law. Salvation comes by faith, even in the Old Testament. And certainly, a few of the Jews, if you were a Jew in Paul's day, you would have been revolted to think this. It would have been disgusting to you that God would be more pleased with an obedient Gentile than a disobedient Jew. But in the end, it's conduct that God judges. Faith that does not express itself in action, that never expresses itself in action, is a counterfeit faith. And that's where much of Israel was at this time. And one final thing before we move on is there's a bit of a wordplay going on here. Remember I told you earlier that the term Jew means praised? So Paul finishes with the word praise, doesn't he? His praise is from God, not men. Praise is for obedience, not for ritual. And it's not a birthright. It's something that each one has to come to on your own. It comes from faith. Now, if you were Jewish and you were in the Roman church and you were receiving this letter, if you were listening to Paul talk, if you'd happened to have been present while he was dictating the letter, you are probably boiling over right now. And you are about to scream at him with some derision, "But Paul, we are God's chosen people. It says so right in his word. What then is the advantage in being a Jew? What's the advantage of being chosen by God?" Come on, he's got them all worked up now. And Paul would say, if he were here, he'd say, "Glad you asked." And that's exactly what happens in verse 1 of chapter 3. Continuing in the diatribe style, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" And from our vantage point 2,000 years later, we might expect Paul to say, "No, none. Not much advantage at all, guys." But that's not what he says. That's not at all what he says. What he says, verse 2, "Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." It's a huge advantage to have been a Jew. Yeah, and I think, you know, Paul maybe gets carried away with his thoughts here, because this is the second time in the opening of Romans he says, well, first on the one hand, and then he's never going to get to second on the other hand. That just never comes. He just says, this is the big first, and he gets carried away with it because it's a huge thought and it's incredibly important. They had a huge advantage. They were entrusted. The Hebrew people were entrusted with, it says oracles, but it's the very words of God. Logia, the very words of God. Moses came down the mountain with the words of God in his hands on those tablets. No other people has ever experienced this. God did not give his word to the Egyptians. He didn't give it to the Assyrians. He didn't give it to the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Hittites or any otherites. He gave them to Israel. And that is a huge advantage. It's a high privilege, a high honor. But we also know that to whom much is given, much will be expected. There was also a high responsibility that comes with being in that state. And they didn't live up to their responsibility. But their advantage was huge because they knew what God wanted. Everybody else was just guessing. They knew it. They had it. They were keepers of the word. That is an advantage. But if you don't take advantage of your advantage, it becomes a disadvantage, doesn't it? They were hugely advantaged. And now there's there's some other questions that the Jews will be asking that Paul's going to kind of ask and answer here. Verse 3. What then? What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay, here's the question in today's English. Just because there were some unbelieving Jews, that doesn't mean that God is not going to be faithful to Israel, right? That doesn't mean God's not going to be faithful. And Paul's answer is predictable if you know Paul. May it never be, he says in verse 4. May it never be, which is the strongest language he could use, the strongest adversity he has at his disposal. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God will be faithful to his promise, even if everybody else turns out to be a liar. It doesn't matter. They can all say he's unrighteous and unfaithful, but he is faithful. And then there's a quote from Psalm 51 here. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or prevail in your judgments. This psalm is from when David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and it begins, against you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned. God will be proven right when he speaks. He will prevail as righteous in his judgments. So your judgments can't be judged, God. And we can't judge God's judgments because we're not righteous. Even if every man says otherwise, God is still true. He will always be faithful. You can take that to the bank. But don't forget, Jews, some of the law, much of it, was conditional. And you're receiving the benefits, if you will, of what you've sown. God has always expected obedience, hasn't he? I mean, when Saul was caught sacrificing the sheep and cattle that he wasn't supposed to have taken but was supposed to have killed, and Samuel confronted him, what did he say? Does God desire sacrifice, or does he desire obedience? He desires obedience. God will be faithful, and he will be faithful even in administering justice. And then there's another question, verses 5 through 8, before we close fairly quickly. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So let me stop there and explain that statement. If by being unrighteous, if we're unfaithful, and if that just, by contrast, emphasizes how faithful God is, isn't he wrong to judge us? But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not righteous, is he? And Paul says, now this is so absurd, I'm just speaking in human terms now. Okay, this is the way people would think. This isn't how God thinks. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? How could God judge if he wasn't righteous? But he is righteous. He's absolutely righteous. But if through my lie, and he's being sarcastic now, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? If, you know, God gets more glory because I've been a hypocrite, why would you judge me as a sinner, God? Why could that happen? And why not say, verse 8, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, Paul's been accused in the past because he preaches grace, which he hasn't gotten to yet really in Romans. We're still in the judgment piece. Paul's been accused of by legalists, by Jews, of saying, hey, you know, if God's grace is shown to be more gracious by my sin, why shouldn't we just sin more? Why shouldn't we do that? Paul's answer is, well, your condemnation is just for that thought. Just for if that's your position, your condemnation is just. Because God is righteous, and you are not. And that's a wicked, perverted argument you're using. It's human logic. It's not even close to being reasonable in God's economy. So no, Jewish unbelief does not negate God's faithfulness. In fact, it establishes it, because God is so faithful, he's guaranteed to judge, and no Jew would even disagree with God's right to judge. So the end of it all is their advantage isn't a free pass. Their advantage as the Jewish nation wasn't a free pass. Paul's going to deal with that last question again at the beginning of chapter 6. And he's starting to close out his argument that without Christ, everyone is under God's wrath and we're all guilty. And I praise God for that, because I don't know about you, but this judgment stuff is kind of a depressing thing to preach. It's probably depressing to be hearing out there. It's truly bad news. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the point he's been making. We're all under sin, and it's truly, truly bad news. Paul's going to sum that up next week and begin to look at the good news, praise God, the gospel. And a little later in the chapter, we're going to hear a whole lot more about the chapter. But this whole section, chapter 1, verse 18 through now, tells us that every category of person is guilty before God. Everyone, without exception. Ignorance is no excuse. We learned that in Romans 1, right? Ignorance is no excuse. There is enough information within Revelation that no one's going to say in Judgment Day, oh, gee, God, I didn't know you were there. I never even conceived of a creator. The evidence is present. Ignorance is no excuse. The moralist doesn't make it either, because just the fact that you recognize good and bad enough to criticize somebody else, but you don't live it yourself, that condemns you. You're under wrath. The legalist doesn't get a free pass either. They don't make the grade. No one keeps the law perfectly. Every one of us fails. Everyone's under condemnation. Everyone, Jew, Greek, the whole human race. What Paul's doing through all of this is he's trying to underscore for his readers that in order for us to attain to the righteousness of God, to his standard, we need something more than hedonism, moralism, and legalism can offer us. They're not going to get the job done. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. What's the benefit of going through this in depth as a church for 3 weeks of bad news? I think it's to confirm in your hearts and in my hearts just how bad off we were. My hearts, did I pluralize that? I'm a little schizophrenic this morning. In my heart and in your hearts, just how bad off we are, or at least were. Just how guilty we were. Because that makes the gift that much more special, doesn't it? He who is forgiven much loves much. We were dead in our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus this morning, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. But God entered your world through Jesus Christ, his atonement for your sins on the cross. We were spiritually dead, stinking, rotting, smelly spiritual corpses until Jesus entered our lives. How are we going to respond to that? How do you respond to it? Is it like, well, I'm dead, now I live? Yeah, that's pretty cool. I hope you have a richer and deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Just how bad off we were before him. I hope your love for God is increasing. I hope your hearts, plurals, are swelling in gratitude, appreciation, and just awe of the fact that the Son of God died on a cross in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, so that if you trust in him today, your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. I hope that knocks your socks off. He's about to knock the socks off the Romans here. It knocks my socks off as I read it. I also hope that going through this heightens our disdain for hypocrisy among us. I mean, you know, there's going to be a certain amount of it. I get that. You know, I can't get it out of my life. But we should understand that what we do is important. Even though we're saved, we're covered by the blood. What we do is still important. God doesn't like hypocrisy. We were separated from God as far as the east is from the west, and Jesus bridged that gap. We were children of wrath, and now we're sons and daughters of the King. You know, I can get down on a lot of things. I can be a glass half empty person. I can be the glass half all empty person, to be honest. But doesn't Jesus just lift you up? I mean, doesn't that, you know, there's a purpose. There's a point. Your Savior loves you. We have a Master who is incredibly more worthy than any selfish pursuit that we can come up with. The gospel is a good for all seasons thing. Remind yourself of it every day. Remind yourself of who you were and what you are now. And that gives us strength and power for living. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord Father. I thank you that we're just about through the judgment piece here, Lord God. I just praise you for that. But even more, Lord Father, I thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Father, I thank you that you saw that in our sins and our trespasses, we were all condemned and none of us would seek after you. But you took it upon yourself to form a solution to bridge the gap between your fallen creation, your fallen creatures, and yourself. And we can be reconciled through him. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their trust in you, who's not said to Jesus, I am a sinner, please save me. I believe you died for me on the cross. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't done that in their soul, I pray that you would speak to them now. And right there in their pew, I pray that they would very quietly bow their heads, confess their sin to Jesus, and trust him, and receive eternal life. Father, I pray that. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord God, that we would remind ourselves daily of what Jesus did for us, and that we would live our lives in awe of him, offering worship and praise and sacrifice in the way that we live. Father, may that be true of us, and may it be true in Jesus' name. Amen.